magicians, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut into pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what you have asked, what we have asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to you while your mind, while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. A long section. You can see the significant implications in that section. You see, before in chapter 1, remember that Daniel had purposed in his heart not to defile himself and had stood by that and didn't defile himself with the food. And these young men, it was a small thing, this diet. I mean, they could have easily have said, you know what, everybody else is eating this food, we'll eat this food as well. But they purposed in their heart. See, the king, and certainly Nebuchadnezzar, probably the most powerful king who ever lived on earth. I mean, the Bible records that there was no king that ever lived before Nebuchadnezzar or would live after him who was equal to him in authority. There were no restraints. He could do exactly what he purposed to do at any time to any person. That was his power. He could take any man's life at any time. Later in the reign, he took the kings of Judah, if you recall. He took the kings of Judah, and as their father watched, he had them murdered, and then he put the father's eyes out. So the last time that the father saw his children, they were being killed, and then his eyes were put out. So he was an expert in torture. He was not a nice man. So these young teenagers are facing this test already. And they go through this test. So what can they do? They hear the pressure. It's a bit like nowadays. They hear the pressure of everybody around them. Come and do this. This is a great thing to do. Don't worry about it. It's fine. It'll be okay. Don't worry. No trouble doing this. You can do this. Everybody else is doing it. What difference does it make if you go along with it? What difference does it make if you go along with the crowd? Well, to God, it makes the world of difference. And to you, it can make the world of difference. You see, they were prisoners in a country far away. But they stand fast and they honor God. And as a result, if you remember, if we look back just briefly, two things. Chapter 1, verse 17, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel understanding in all visions and dreams. And then later on in the same chapter at the end, we look, it says in verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined him, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in the realm. So now we come to this portion. Now we come to this part of the dream. You see, Daniel was a man who wouldn't compromise. He was a man with amazing character qualities. And so God is going to use Daniel at this time. And this whole thing starts to unfold. We start to see that Daniel, certainly as we divide this chapter, and you'll see that we've divided it really before we get to the dream itself, you look at this first part. There's a divine commission for God's revelation. God is going to use a pagan king to reveal what is going to happen, and he's going to use Daniel as the vehicle by which that is going to transpire. And it takes that kind of uncompromising character that Daniel has in order to do this. You can't take somebody who's of the world, somebody who's so involved in the world that the world doesn't even distinguish whether he's a Christian or not. And many Christians fall into that category of doing so many things when they're out there that you wouldn't know that they were a Christian. You really wouldn't. And I think all of us at some times have felt that temptation to do certain things. You know what? We can do this. And then you think back and you look back at what you did and you repent because you know it was wrong. And we can all do this. We can all sin. We all have the capacity to sin. So this is really hard at this time for Daniel here in this country with his friends. You see, remember the history. Nebuchadnezzar's father was Nabopolassar, king of the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar had begun the deportation of the Jews and was succeeded, he succeeded to the throne. And we get to the beginning here of verse 1, and you'll notice something what it says in verse 1. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, he had dreams. And you're thinking, well, Daniel had 3 years of learning the ropes, as it were. And if you remember last time we talked about this, the Babylonian system of numbering their kings was different to the Jewish system. Babylonian system was that when a king died, that whole year was the year still belonging to that king. And it was a succession year for the next king. So the first year of Nebuchadnezzar was actually his accession year when measured in Babylonian times, with Babylonian time frames. But in Israel time frames, they counted it as a year. So from Israel, it was 3 years. Babylon, 2 years. So there is no contradiction. So when we look at this, the first year of any Babylonian monarch was not really considered part of his reign, even though he was on the throne. Now, it gets to be a little interesting because, God has given Daniel this knowledge in all visions and dreams. And when we start looking at the dealing of Daniel with what transpires, there are a few things that become evident. You see, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. And it's plural. Notice plural. It's dreams. There's more than one. But in fact, what we think is that that dream was probably a recurring dream. And so when we start looking at him lying on his bed, he's probably lying on his bed thinking, I wonder what's going to happen to me. I wonder what's going to happen in the future. Here I am. I have the whole Babylonian Empire. And I've taken it by force. It's now mine. And he's looking at these dreams and he's troubled. It's a very deep disturbance. Now, ordinary dreams would probably trouble us, but not to the intensity that this troubled him. And, you know, is this a God-ordained dream? Well, I most certainly think it is a God-ordained dream. And, you know, here's God revealing in dreams. Don't forget, in Numbers, the Lord said he would speak to Moses face to face, whereas with others such as prophets in visions and dreams. In Genesis, Jacob had the dream that saw him, that promised him the land of Palestine. God appeared to Joseph in a dream. So dreams are not unusual. So having a dream is not a problem, but the king had this dream and it panicked him. And it's possible, and there are two or three schools of thought on this, that he couldn't really remember the full contents of the dream. Now, there is a discussion about whether he did or not. It's quite probable that he vaguely remembered portions of this dream, but it was so intense that it just slipped from his grasp. And that, I think, also builds into the terror of this dream. Because under their culture at that time, if you had dreams, dreams were significant. And if you couldn't remember a dream, then it was considered a weakness that the gods weren't with you. So there is a big issue in not remembering a dream. So in verse 2, I mean, the king commanded to summon all the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. And they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I dreamed a dream. My spirit's troubled. So literally, he gets the brains trust. He gets all the brains from Babylon, brings them in. Who isn't there? Who isn't there? Because they're in the court. Daniel and the other three aren't summoned. Interesting that they're not summoned. They're in the court. They've completed their training, but they're not summoned. So I think, and you know, I think because it leads into the story later on, exactly why they weren't called. But you see, he has all the brains. The magicians. Now, magicians, let's talk about magicians. They're actually more likely to be people who are magisters, which are scholars, rather than magicians pulling rabbits out of hats. Because we tend to think, you know, it's a magician. What's he going to do? You know, get a rabbit and get a bunny out and fly. No, these are magisters, and they are more scholarly. Then there are the astrologers. These are the stargazers. These are the monthly prognosticators. These are the horoscope people. And they look at the course of the stars and they determine what's going to happen by the course of the stars. And good luck with that. Then there are the sorcerers, the spiritualists. These are the enchanters. These are the mediums. These are the ones that claim to talk to the dead. And then there are the Chaldeans. And they're a leading group because they do the talking. And the Chaldeans were people from Babylonia, and they were probably, that group was probably the one from which Nabopolassar came and even Nebuchadnezzar, and they rose to be the highest people in the courts of Babylon. They were supposedly the wisest and most knowledgeable in all the arts and sciences of Chaldea. And so everybody came together. So with all the scholarship and all the occultism and all the demonism that was there and all the human wisdom that was available, the fortune tellers, the futurists, you see, what's interesting, he got all the brains trusts, he got everybody there trying to figure out what was going on. Now, they believed that dreams were very important in that day, so they were very anxious to help the king. He announces the problem in verse 3 and says, I dreamed a dream, my spirit's troubled to know the dream. Now, he had lots of dreams, but this dream, I think, in succession, this was the one that really hit him. And so he says, I want to know what the dream was. Now, you see, the way in which it worked very much for the Chaldeans is that they would actually go around and they would talk to people that had dreams. They would go to people and say, what dreams have you had? They chart down the dreams, they'd record them, they'd record the dreams, and then they'd track what happened to that person over the next weeks, months, and years. And by doing this, they had a whole bunch of writings that they would go to, and they could say, look at this type of dream, look at this, look what happened to him, look what happened to him. And gradually, they'd meld together what they think is going to happen to you on the basis of the dream that you had, based on what they'd written down. So this was quite an art. I'm not so sure it was a science, but it was quite an art. And so they would just chart this person throughout their life. And if you found similarities, you could say, well, if you've had this type of dream, then this is going to happen to you. And, you know, if you think of actually the legal profession today, a lot of the things that do are based on case history. They go back and look at case history. This was very, very similar. So the Chaldeans and the sorcerers and all these people had these manuals and had massive libraries where they put these together, and you could go to a dream manual. I mean, nowadays you just go online and look up your dream manual, who's had this dream. But then they would go to the library and they would look it up. And at the end of the day, of course, they really didn't know. And there was so much material that they needed one precious thing that the king wasn't going to give them. What wasn't the king going to give them? Time. Time. You see? Time. So he's had the dream. He's had the dream. They can pull their bag of tricks out. However, here's the dilemma. Then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic in verse 4. And Aramaic was the common language in the courts, certainly of Southwest Asia, certainly through that whole area of the Middle East. And he spoke to the Chaldeans in Aramaic and said this, to the king they said, O king, live forever. So when you're addressing somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, that's a really good way to start things off. King, live forever. You don't want to say anything bad right off the bat. It's not good. Your life ends very, very quickly. O king, live forever. You've got to say that. Long live you, king. Tell your servants the dream and we'll show you the interpretation. Just tell us what you dreamt, king, and we'll tell you what it was. But the king wasn't really going to cooperate. Verse 5, he said, this thing is gone from me. If you will not make known to me the dream and the interpretation, you shall be cut to pieces and your houses will be made a dung heap. Oh. okay. But look in verse 6. But if you show me the dream and the interpretation, you'll receive gifts and rewards of great honor. So there it is. Don't do it. Cut to pieces. House, dunghill. Do it, great things, wonderful. No middle ground. Okay. So, what brings this on? Well, you see, Nebuchadnezzar, I think, was a bit of a cynic, and he was certainly quite a young man compared to Nabopolassar. So most of these seers and these astrologers were quite a bit older, and I think Nebuchadnezzar is just looking at them saying, okay, let's just see how good you are. And I think because part of that dream probably eluded him, and because he was confused by the dream, he really wanted to know what was going on, but he wanted the truth. He didn't want some concoction. So he's saying to them, look, you're so smart, you've got all this stuff, so you tell me the dream as well, and if you can tell me the dream, then I'll believe you can tell me what the interpretation is. You see, if the thing is gone from me, that's interesting in verse 5, and you know, there are some that say that Nebuchadnezzar, some writers think that Nebuchadnezzar had no recall whatsoever of the dream. I find that difficult because how's he going to know for sure who's telling the truth? So there has to be some recollection. It's quite possible that Nebuchadnezzar recalled the dream really quite well. And saying this thing is gone from me was saying, you know what, I really don't recall what the dream was. I want you to tell me. And from the other side, you can look at it and you can say, well, when you look at the fakery of all these supposed wise men and their idols, you can see that God is preparing this because you've got to get to a point now where the king is about to reveal a dream which has consequences which will last right the way through to, well, what are we now, 580 BC, 586 BC, right the way through to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, the millennium. That's a big dream to have, to encompass that amount of time. And that's what the dream encompasses. So this is quite big. This is quite big. You see, Leupold, who's a commentator, said, if the Chaldeans had not made a pretense of having access to the deepest and most completely hidden things, the king probably never would have made this unreasonable request. But you see, the Chaldeans were saying, you know, we are the masters of this. We can dig deep. We can do this. So the king said, okay, let's see how good you do. Let's see how good you do. And look what happens in verse 7. On the other hand, you see, if you do what I ask you, I'll reward you greatly. Look at what they say again. Let the king tell the servant the dream and we'll show you the interpretation. The king's just said, I'm not going to show you, tell you the dream. And what do they say? Let the king tell us the dream. They're struggling now. So they've got this impossible dilemma. They're not going to come up with the dream. They're not going to come up with that dream. They didn't. These folks have got no corner on any divine truth. They have no way of finding out what's going on. The king answered in verse 8, I know of certainty that you would gain the time because you see this thing is gone from me. All you want to do is buy time. You're stalling. If you're not going to make known to me the dream, there's one decree for you. There's only one decree. And now you look at these. Look what he says in verse 9. The true indication of how he really feels about this group. Look what he says. For you have prepared literally wicked lies to speak before me. He knows that they're going to go out there and be deceptive. They made these great predictions probably in the past that never happened. And so he wants to expose this for what it is. And literally, what you see now is God using this man against his own system. You've spoken wicked lies in the past. Now you're just trying to buy time. So we've had the dream. This is the dilemma for these. Now we move on to what is deficient. There's not a man upon the earth that can reveal the king's matter in verse 10. They know. They're right. No man can do this. Nobody can predict the future. They're saying no king, no ruler, nobody great and powerful can do this. They could pull out all their fakery, but they can't read the king's mind. And then you start thinking about these. And you start thinking, well, where is Satan in all of this? There's an interesting thought. Where is Satan in all of this? You see, if the king's had a dream, and this is an interesting little topic that I looked at, because does that mean that Satan can or cannot read our dreams? Can Satan do that? Because these are basically the astrologers, the spiritists, the magicians, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. These are basically agents of that satanic realm. So does that suggest that maybe Satan can't read those thoughts? Because you would think if he could, then they would be able to determine what the dream is. Now that also lends credibility to the fact that truly Nebuchadnezzar may have completely have no recall of that dream whatsoever. It's an interesting dilemma, and it's one that I think actually would bear some more review and in-depth. But it was just by the by, as I was coming through that, I'm thinking, well, if Satan had access to all of those revealing thoughts, surely he would make them known to this group. So, Now, verse 11, it's a rare thing that the king requires. There's no other that can reveal it before the king except the gods whose dwelling place is not with flesh. So there they are in their stupidity saying exactly what was right. No flesh can reveal it, only God. What a dilemma. They're about to lose their life. They're about to lose everything they possess. They're about to lose all of their credibility. They've been given an impossible task. And so there's a decree. And for this cause, the king to become very angry. I think he's at the end of his tether now. I think he said it three times. Tell me what the dream is. Tell me what the dream is. Tell me what the dream is. And they keep hedging. So now he's lost it. And now he does, I think, what some of us tend to do. You tend to go from one extreme to the other. You get told all these things to do, and eventually you lose that calm composure, and you snap.
And the king is now really angry. And what does he command them to do? Get out and destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now it becomes a decree. Go out and do it. Not even thinking of the consequences. And sometimes, how many times do we say things and do things? We don't think about the consequences. We are so angry. We get so annoyed. And we just, somebody's going to pay for this. And before you know it, you've said things that you really don't want to say, and you do things that you really don't want to do. And this is the point that Nebuchadnezzar gets this. He's just got right there. See, anger never knows limits. Never draws any parameters. Once you get angry, angry just gets in and everything in its way. And so he's furious. He's so furious. He's got to that point now where some of the monarchs got to and some of the kings in the past, and they just go out and do everything. And so he basically gives the execution order, slaughter every one of them. And I think this is most likely the province of Babylon, so it may just have been the city, but he said, kill them all. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Here's the first mention of Daniel. Daniel's not even aware that all this is going on. They're probably sleeping somewhere quite peaceful. This may have been early in the morning. The king was woken from his dream. Daniel has no clue what's happening. He's got no clue what's about to happen. I mean, they were part of the court advisors, but they have no idea that this is going on. They've just completed their training, but they fit the category. So here's Daniel. I mean, you know, they've set it all up saying only a god could reveal this to Nebuchadnezzar. They've set it all up. So here's Daniel, God's man with a message. God unfolds the character of Daniel right at this point. See, there are certain principles that make you useful to God and certain character qualities that God can really use, and Daniel had those. A lot of people can be useful to God when there's no crisis, but unfortunately when a crisis appears, what tends to happen is people fall apart, not Daniel. You see, firstly, Daniel had composure. So these are important things to think about when you get into discussions. He didn't lose his cool. Look at verse 14. Here comes the executioner. This is Arioch. This is the chief of the guards with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, he said, with counsel and wisdom. So here's Arioch, and Arioch being the chief of the guards was probably the chief executioner. He's going to Daniel's door. You know, I think if you imagine what everybody was like, imagine the court at that time when the king's just given the order. Imagine what it's like in there. It would be terrible. There was turmoil. Everybody was frustrated. Everybody in fear, except Daniel, calm and composed. Where was his confidence? In God. There was no panic, no frustration, no despair, just composure. He spoke with counsel and with wisdom. Wisdom and discretion, if you want. You know, you can see all these, they're sweeping through the palace, and there comes Daniel, and they announce the decree. See, the root term of captain comes from the verb to slay, which is interesting, which just confirmed that he's probably the executioner. And interestingly, they didn't send out guards to this teenager or early 20s. They didn't send out, they sent the chief executioner. And that was because God made sure the right person was going to approach Daniel. God put the right person into Daniel's path. Arioch had the ear of the king. Some little menial that went to do the bidding and slay Daniel probably wouldn't, but Arioch would. Daniel wanted to get back to the king. Rough, tough. So Daniel just talks wisely and suitable to him. In verse 15, he says to Arioch, why is the decree so hasty from the king? What's the big hurry, Arioch? Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. He said, well, let me tell you, Daniel. Let's just sit down a minute and I'll tell you. So he takes the situation and brings it right down. You can almost sense God controlling this guy's heart and saying, take it easy. Wind down here. What's the big hurry? He was composed. He was courageous. You see, Arioch tells him everything that's happening. And what does Daniel do? He says, you know what? I can fix this. You know, he's between 17 and 20 years old. He's just finished his training. He's a Hebrew. And basically, he's going to go in and see Nebuchadnezzar, who's foaming at the mouth. This man that would kill you at the drop of a hat. He wants to go in. And he desired that the king would give him time. If you go back here, just look in there with counsel and wisdom in verse 14. So Daniel went in verse 16, and asked the king to give him time. Now remember, what's the thing that he wouldn't give the astrologers and everybody? What wouldn't he give them? He wouldn't give them time. No time. Either tell me now or you're dead. Daniel goes in and says, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. And he does. Now tell me God's not working at that point. You've got a man foaming at the mouth who wants to kill everybody. Daniel goes in and says, it's okay, king, just give me time. He's a Hebrew. He's basically a Hebrew slave. He goes in to Nebuchadnezzar, who's fire and brimstone, wants everybody cut in pieces, and in comes this young fella, you know, just an apprentice, and he desires of the king to give him time. And what's the one thing that he gets? Time. Just must be the approach. Who is he to go before Nebuchadnezzar but he that has a strong, confident faith in God? See, Daniel knew from chapter 1. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 17? What does God give Daniel? The ability to tell dreams and visions. Fascinating. See, there's the composure, there's the courage. Do you remember Paul in the shipwreck? Remember the sea in turmoil when Paul was in the shipwreck? The jet is in the cargo, they're in the dark, they hadn't eaten for 14 days, they were waiting to crash and smash, and then up comes Paul and says, okay, everybody, be of good cheer. Isn't that amazing? Be of good cheer. Everything's going to be fine. And they're going, sure, sure, we'll lose our boat, our lives, everything, and you come up and say, composed, courageous. Word for Paul. You see, verse 17, he goes back to his companions and says, okay, guys, you've got to hear this. This is what's just happened. This is where we're at. So let's get the dream manuals out and see what we can do. No, that's not what he does. It's not what he does. What did they do? They do what we should always do first, but we tend to do last. They prayed. See, Daniel's confidence was in God. So what's the first thing he does? He seeks communion with God. He wants to be greatly dependent on him. I mean, Daniel could have said, yeah, with my character, I'm righteous, I've nothing to fear, I've got the gift of dreams and visions, I've got a past record of successes, I can just go. No, he didn't do that. It doesn't matter how highly you evaluate your own competence. If you're going into a crisis, the first thing you need to do, and it's usually the last thing that we do, is get on your knees first. And very often we don't do that. God's men in crisis go to their knees. What a contrast to the Babylonian religion, worshipping the stars and all the rest of it. But Daniel and his friends went to the God of heaven. And there's a wonderful little quote here from history about Mary, Queen of Scots, when everything was going on. She said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men. That's the strength of prayer, laying hold of God in prayer. And the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So now you have the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the vision to Daniel. And so Daniel did what? He blessed the God of heaven. He commended the God of heaven. He praised the God of heaven. Amazing wisdom for his years. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who are understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. It's almost like a psalm, really, isn't it? It's a hymn of praise. And so He blesses God. Look at this. Verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He's omnipotent. Verse 22, he reveals the deep and secret things. He's omniscient. And then you look at the omnipresence, because he's with Daniel and his colleague. The three major attributes of God, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, are revealed. Verses 21, 22, and 23. Daniel wasn't stuck with this Babylonian fatalism, but he had a wonderful, marvelous God who hears prayers. And so, moving from the commendation now to God, we move to the compassion. You see, there's Daniel's compassion. Verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Don't do it. You don't need to do this. Just bring me before the king, and I'll reveal unto the king the interpretation. See, he just said to Arioch, here's the chief guard. The last order Arioch had received was from Nebuchadnezzar, who was in a flaming rage. He was so angry. And then here's Daniel, this young kid, literally giving Arioch basically an order. Don't kill them. He's countermanding Nebuchadnezzar's order. And just some Hebrew captive popping out of nowhere, telling me what to do, as far as Arioch. He said, don't do it, just take me to the king. And I think, there's that compassion from Daniel. He knows that all these sorcerers and wise men, they're just lost in their idolatry. I mean, we're tempted to say things about all sorts of people. We're tempted to make snap judgments about people. We have to remember that they're lost. People are lost. There are so many lost people out there, and we make judgments about them that we shouldn't make. Daniel makes no judgment here. He just said, they're lost. Don't kill them. They're lost. They were doomed. So verse 25, Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste. It means in much alarm, much excitement. He was in a mad hurry. I'm sure he really didn't want to go out there and do this mass slaughter anyway, but he was there. He wanted to get Daniel back over to the king really quickly. And so what does he do? He gets in before the king and says, I found a man. Oh, really? Good on you, Arioch. Yeah, I don't think it was quite that way, but I think Daniel found you. But I guess he takes a bit more credit than he really deserves. But there we are. I found a man. And so what does the king say to Daniel? Belteshazzar, are you able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation of it? So, can you do this? Can you really do it, says the king? Is it possible? So Daniel, with his compassion, is marked by one more thing. Here it comes now. After the compassion, we have the humility. I mean, he was brilliant. He was handsome. He was good looking. He was just one of these real cool guys. He had everything going. Probably physically a great specimen. He's probably just a great guy, because that's what they went to get. They said, bring us back the choicest of the Hebrews. So he was one of the choicest of the Hebrews. Just a great guy. And not only can he read visions and dreams and tell the future, amazing. If anything, if anybody had anything to be proud about, Daniel could sure be pretty proud. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret dream the king demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers reveal it to the king? It's almost like he's just putting a little needle in there and just saying, can't your guys do this? Just reminding the king that they can't do it. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days, or the fullness of time, in reference to specific prophecy. The latter days, the latter times. There's a God in heaven, and this God in heaven reveals secrets and has given to you the knowledge of what will be in the latter days. The dreams and divisions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And then he goes on to tell him that he was actually lying down on a bed. And it must have been a shock for Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar never said he was lying down. And all of a sudden, there's this young fellow standing in front of him saying, you were lying on your bed, you were tossing and turning, you had troubling dreams. And verse 29, and he who reveals secrets, isn't that an interesting name for God? He who reveals secrets, verse 29, makes to thee what shall come to pass. The God of heaven has given to you this dream. But as for me, in verse 30, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes I shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Hey, he says, I can't take any credit for this. I'm not anybody special. I'm not any better than anybody else. It is God that is the revealer of secrets, and he's giving the glory to God. So there's that heart of humility. You see, here's a man for a crisis. He's got it together. This is a man who'd really want to be with you in terms of a crisis. He's an incredibly rare kind of man. Ezekiel recited three righteous men of history, and Daniel's right in the middle of those three. See, if you're in touch with a God like that, you don't need to worry about what the crowd is doing. And this is the point. You don't need to worry what people are doing. If you're in touch with God the way Daniel is in touch with the Lord, you don't need to worry about all these other things that are happening. You don't need to worry about the situation, how impossible it looks. Because this story of Daniel is repeated five different times in different ways throughout these first six chapters. And that's the position. You see, God gives to Daniel and his friends the privilege of obliging the most powerful man on earth to recognize the overall governance of God, the supremacy of God. And if you think about it, as a Christian, that's entirely the thing that you have as well. You have been given the potential to reveal what the end times are, what salvation is, to the wealthiest, mightiest people on this planet. How would you feel if you went up before a king? How would you feel if you went up before a sultan? Imagine being over in a Muslim country. Imagine how difficult that is. But if you have the Lord and you go through the process of making him the center of your life, if you go to him in prayer, if you go to him expecting an answer, he will give you an answer. You see, the world lives with the idea that there is no God, or if he does exist, he has no power to change history, and he doesn't affect human lives. That's what the world thinks. The world thinks that, you know, where's God when all these things are happening? That's what the world thinks. He doesn't enter into these situations. He's a great old man in the sky with a beard. You know, he's off there somewhere, doesn't really affect anything. That's world philosophy. But every believer is put into a position whereby if they walk faithfully, if they obey what God wants them to do in spite of the pressures put upon them, then they are given the privileges of opening the eyes of the unbeliever. And so you just have to consider for a moment Nebuchadnezzar as the unbeliever. You are placed in exactly the same situation whenever you talk to somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's no difference. And you have to approach it the same way that Daniel approaches it. You approach it with this calm, collected, compassionate humility. And that's the discussion that you have. And you go before the Lord and you seek the Lord in prayer about what you should do and what you should say. And he will make known to you what he wants you to say and what he wants you to do, just as he did for Daniel. Yes, this is on a grand scale. But you see, you're privileged to open the eyes of men to the fact that God exists, that he's not dead, that he is at work in the affairs of men, and that he is a power to be reckoned with. And so if you're here today and you don't have that understanding, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, Scripture says now is the time. Now is the hour of your salvation. Don't wait. You don't know what the next minute brings. You don't know what the next day brings. You're just like the astrologers. You're just like those that read horoscopes. You have no idea. But once you become a Christian, you have every idea. You have every knowledge about what's going to happen, where we will be. You know the minute that you die, you'll be in the presence of the Lord. You know, the people out there that don't have God don't have that. They have no hope. Nebuchadnezzar, in spite of all his wealth, has no hope. And Daniel's there, God's man, at this time. So the next time we'll talk about what the dream was. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, we humbly acknowledge that without Jesus, we are doomed. We're all sinners saved by that wonderful grace of God that took Jesus Christ to the cross. And so, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for being able to read from your word. We thank you for the lessons that we learn, and we just ask your blessing upon each and every one here this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.